It's great to see all of you. I have to begin by saying I am pretty sorry that I was not able to be here last week. If you did not know it, last Sunday I ended up in the ER. And I thought I had a really, really bad sinus infection. And when I finally got to the ER on Sunday morning, they said, "No, sir, you have pneumonia." And so I was dealing with that for 21 days before the wedding, but I want you to know that the prayers of many of you out there, I woke up on July 13th on the day of the wedding, and I had no symptoms. It was amazing. And I was so happy because 21 days before that, I would run a fever, shortness of breath, a headache that would not stop, and I was pretty much useless, with everybody working their tails off getting ready for that wedding. I had a great time at the wedding. Don't ask Jay Scheid what I did at the wedding, but I had a great time. So I want you to know that I'm very, very excited about this next series of lessons. And it's going to take us through the end of August. And I don't know a better way to entitle it than to just say this is going to be about the incomparable Christ. And it's going to be from Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, you have your devices, please open up to Colossians. And we're going to look at the book today. We're going to look at why Paul writes this very important letter to this very small church. So I want you to know that this is the way I want to structure the next couple of months. Today, we'll look at the church at Colossae and how Paul introduces his letter to them. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at Colossians 1, 13 through 23, and I've just called that Jesus in first place in everything. On August 4th, Paul's ministry in Christ and what it was all about. August 11th, full assurance in true knowledge. That is really August 11th. Don't miss that one. That's the meat and potatoes. Get out your fork and your knife. You want to come to that one, okay? And then August 18th, your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Then there will be another preacher on August 25th, and we will start a new series in September. So I want to just give you an idea about where Colossae is. In the ancient Roman times, the Romans called what we today call Turkey Asia, or we might call it Asia Minor, looking at a map. And there were several important churches in Asia. Of course, Revelation was written to seven of those churches, but Colossae was not one of them. Colossae was a city in the Phrygian area or region of Asia Minor. And you might remember that in Acts, the second chapter, there were many Phrygian Jews at Pentecost who heard the word of God on that first day that the church began. So although scholars say that there were thousands of Jews in the Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis area, we don't think that the book or the letter was written to Jewish Christians very much. It seems that the church at Colossae was pretty much filled with Gentile believers. So the red arrow right there is my best attempt at telling you where Colossae is. It's part of a tri-city area, and it was once a bustling city with a great trade of wool. And it lost its trade value when Hierapolis, one of the other tri-cities, and Laodicea kind of took that trade market from them. So by the time that the gospel came to Colossae, it was a small, insignificant Roman city. However, it wasn't insignificant to Paul. there was a church there, and he was very concerned about things that were happening there. In Acts the 19th chapter, when Paul was at Ephesus, he stayed there approximately 3 years on that missionary journey. And the text, Luke, tells us that from Ephesus, from that hub, then he sent out the word of the gospel so powerfully that everyone in Asia was hearing about the gospel. So we don't think that Paul ever physically visited Colossae, but we do believe that a man named Epaphras was from there. And I'll show you why we believe that in just a moment, or why I believe that, and that he had most likely come to Ephesus, heard the word of the gospel there, Paul trained him, and then he went back to that tri-city area and was most likely this man named Epaphras responsible for those churches. Take a look in Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 7, we'll read this in just a minute. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul's connection to Colossae is this man named Epaphras. If you go to chapter 4 and you look in verse 12, he mentions him again, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Well, where was Epaphras? Where were Paul and Epaphras at that time? They were in Rome. Paul is imprisoned. Epaphras is one of his servants, faithful servants to him. Epaphras is very concerned about the things that are going on in Colossae, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Finally, I want to just tell you that there were some major theological problems at Colossae. And we see this in just three verses is what I'm going to give you today to kind of tease you about this. In Colossians 2:8, notice what Paul says here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look at the next passage, Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And then he goes on. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, etc., etc. Do you get the point that there were false teachers there in Colossae? And he is saying, no one, not once, no one, twice, no one, three times, is to be stealing from you your assurance in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want that to happen. So Paul is basically going to give us the theme of Colossians by attacking and working with these problems here. And he's basically going to say Jesus plus nothing is the true gospel of Christ. I want to tease you once more about this. I ran across this quote from a man that I've never heard of before. His name is J. Hampton Keithley. But I think he has nailed it when it comes to the relevancy of Colossians in our time today. You might read Colossians at a first reading and think, well, that really doesn't speak to me today. You know, I'm not all into philosophies of the world. I don't go out there and read, you know, certain philosophers of the Greeks and of our time, etc. But I want you to carefully think about what this man says. Increasingly, he wrote this in 2018, and by the way, he is now deceased. increasingly, our generation wants to take religion out of the realm of rational discourse and relegate it to the area of personal preferences and opinions. If there are 31 flavors of ice cream, why can we not have similar variety in religions? Why shouldn't we choose a religion that is compatible with our private values? In order to have a meaningful faith, it must agree with our deeply held beliefs. What works for you might not work for me. I kind of like his sarcasm, by the way. So that's why I think that drew me to this man in the first place. But I think he hits the nail on the head of why Colossians is relevant to us today. Let's begin by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I see Timothy as the one who's going to write the letter, and Paul's going to sign it at the end, because he says at the end, verse 18, chapter 4, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, he signs it with his own hand, and evidently Timothy is writing it with him. This is Paul's first imprisonment. He has a lot of liberties. He is chained to a guard, but he goes in and out of his own rented place, and he gets to speak and teach the gospel at any time that he wants to do so. So he's writing now to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so let's look at this prayer that Paul, or this greeting that Paul gives them. And by the way, the prayer that he prays in verses 9 through 12 is your model prayer for how you want to pray for a church. This church too. If you ever thought about how do I pray for a whole church, go to Colossians 1, 9 through 12, and pray that prayer, because it could not be better for any church. But notice he starts off by giving thanks for their faith. He gives thanks for their faithfulness. When I read that, I had to think really hard. How many times have I thanked God for someone's faith? Oh, I thank God so much for their encouragement. I thank God for their lifestyle. I thank God for their teaching. I thank God for this. I thank God for that. Many times I don't thank God for faith. Faith to a Christian is like having a really competent and confident soldier by your side in battle. It is the thing you need in life. Faith that is encouraging is contagious. And it is the kind of thing that we need to thank God for in each other. When we see someone's life as a life of faith that is lived by faith rather than by the world's standards, we ought to be thanking God for that. Secondly, Paul says that he is thankful for the power of the gospel. Notice this in verses 5 and 6. Because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I want to say something to you, and I want you to think about this carefully. How much do you believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in America today? I think we have gotten ourselves to the point sometimes where we look at the gospel and we look at Americans and we say, they don't want to hear it. And then I think we excuse ourselves from doing anything about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people because we say, they don't want to hear it. That's a problem with faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you two instances. When Mike Rosser from this church decided to go to China, he went to a place that was atheistic, communist in its belief system that there was no God. I don't care about their political views. I'm concerned that that belief system said there is no God and the state is everything, and hostile to any kind of Western intervention from hundreds of years of abuse from colonial Europeans. And he goes in there and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many people thought, nothing's gonna happen. Very few people will listen. Do you know that we don't even know how many Christians there are in China today because they're basically underground? There are probably millions. It is amazing how the gospel has taken a grip in China. Not too long ago, Rick talked to me about a guy named Shadonka Johnson. He's got a great first name, Shadonka. I love that name. Anyway, he's a guy from Sierra Leone, which is in Western Africa. They ended up a civil war in 2002. During that civil war, a commandant got a hold of this guy who was trying to do good works during the civil war, put a gun to his head, and said, "You got to stop what you're doing because... and you will stop what you're doing because I'm going to kill you right now," with the gun to his head. And Shadonka started preaching to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, he said, "You don't want to kill me because if you do, you won't hear about the gospel." If you want to hear his testimony, it's amazing. It's on discipleship.org, and it's about 35 minutes. You can go there and click on his picture and hear his testimony. At any rate, the guy decided not to kill him. And since that time, Shadonka and others have been responsible for the establishment of 3,000 churches in Sierra Leone, with an average of about 50 in each of those churches, and he has witnessed thousands of baptisms into Christ Jesus. The gospel is powerful. Paul saw it that way. He saw that he didn't even have to go to these areas, that he was teaching the gospel in a certain area of Ephesus, and it just ballooned out from there. Never, ever, ever underestimate the power of God's living, abiding word in the lives of people. By the way, the commandant is now a Christian. He sought him out days later after he spared his life and said, "I don't want to go to hell." Isn't that interesting? That the words said to him at that point pricked his heart and he wanted to hear more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul talks about this guy named Epaphras and his great influence. He's the one that they learned the gospel from. He said, just as you learned it, you learned about this gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. I kind of get the idea that Epaphras was so concerned about what was being taught and the influences of certain individuals at the Colossian church, and possibly also Hierapolis and Laodicea, because they were only about 10 miles apart, that he went to Rome and sat down with Paul and talked to him about the urgency of the situation there, and Paul decided to write this letter to the Colossian brothers and sisters. At any rate, Paul says, this is my prayer for you. And the first part of the prayer is just amazing. Beginning in verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you notice that Paul wants them to be filled with knowledge and spiritual wisdom? Knowledge is important because it gives you the information and the facts about the gospel. Paul did not want them to be ignorant of those things. He knew that spiritual ignorance is a breeding ground for error, for instability in a church, and for great sorrow when people leave the Lord because they don't know the things they need to know. However, as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge can puff up. Knowledge can make arrogant. Love edifies. So he not only wants them to have knowledge, he wants them to have the spiritual understanding or the wisdom in order to apply the knowledge correctly. So we can take pure knowledge and, as I've said before, and use my brother-in-law's metaphor, beat somebody over the head with our breastplate of righteousness and just use knowledge as a kind of weapon rather than using it as the sword of the Spirit, which pierces a person's heart and makes them, as Bob was talking about this morning, humble before God. I will never forget about, it must have been over 30 years ago, that one of the preachers at Brea got up one time because he was sorely concerned about something and preached an entire lesson on this thing. There was a church in the Southland that decided that they wanted to fulfill what Titus 2 said about older, wiser women teaching younger women. So they said, let's have a weekend and invite all the women Christians that we can here to this church building, and we will give these five older, wiser women charge of teaching these younger women just the way Titus 2 says. Okay, well, this preacher wigged out about that, and he could not think that this was going to be a good thing. So he gets up in front of the congregation where I am at, and he preaches against it because it's going to lead to women preachers, he said. You know what? I'm 30 years older now, and none of those five women ever became a woman preacher. One of them was my mother, okay? The other four are very, very renowned women in Southern California. I know of no preachers that ever came out of that conference of women that got together. But I do know this, that knowledge without spiritual understanding attached to it can be a dangerous thing. And it prevented many women from going there because it was preached against without a spiritual wisdom attached to it. Knowledge without spiritual wisdom is Phariseeism. It is a breeding ground for legalism that imprisons people rather than frees them in Christ Jesus to be able to do what God wants us to do. Think about those things. That's such a beautiful prayer. Secondly, He wants them to be walking appropriately in a manner that's worthy of that gospel that He's just talked about. Christianity without the walk is like a beautifully set table without food. Think about it. You can see a table. I remember seeing the wedding tables beforehand. And I thought, wow, they are so beautiful. But if food never got on them and people didn't sit around and enjoy a fellowship and laugh together and find out who each other was, then what's the use of a beautiful table? Christians, we don't learn here every week in order to just look the part. We've got to do something about that. And so what he wants, what Paul prays for, is that they will be matched. Their lifestyle will be matched with the purity of that gospel. And when those two things come together, that is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. Christianity is not an esoteric religion. It is a sincere faith that moves a person into action. Notice how he says this. I want you, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All of those things, that's what He wants for them. And I think we need to stop asking ourselves this question every once in a while, because I think this is how we gauge our maturity in Christ Jesus. We ask ourselves the question, am I everything that the Lord wants me to be in Christ Jesus? Can any of you answer that question in such a way that it's going to make you feel good? Think about that. Think about that really hard. Am I where I should be in Jesus Christ? Have I arrived where I should? We got to stop asking ourselves that question. Let me suggest this question, okay? Because this is what Paul's talking about, is this growth thing. Am I more like Christ today than I was a year ago? That is a good question to ask. Because if you can answer that question, yes, you're in a process of growth. And growth will bring maturity in Jesus Christ. Stop defeating yourself with a question answered that cannot be answered in such a way that you would ever be satisfied. But look at yourselves realistically into the spiritual mirror and just simply say, am I looking more in my character, not my outward appearance, in my character like Jesus Christ was than I did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago in my walk with Jesus? And I think that you will recognize that if you're static, then that's the place where you need to start right away. Ever increasing, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's growth is what God wants to see. He can take a little bit of faith like in Gideon, and He can make amazing things happen. But grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think you'll find yourself satisfied, at least, with the idea that growth is happening and you're moving toward that maturity. Finally, he says in Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. If you haven't figured this out yet, and it took me a long time to get there, let me be the first to tell you, God does not want your transformation to be on the basis of your will, your power, and your doing. He doesn't. That's why he gives you the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms you. So give up your will to the will of the Spirit and let him do his job in your life. And then the glory doesn't go to you. Look what I achieved in Jesus. That's a ridiculous thing. Look what the Holy Spirit has done through me because I acquiesced to him. Strengthened with all power, he says, according to his glorious might. Was there ever a battle that Israel ever won that wasn't given to them by God? They lost to the little city of Ai because they went in even over thinking that they could overwhelm them with their own strength and power, and because there was sin in the camp, they lost. It's God. It's God's power. And then he says this in closing his prayer, giving thanks, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Because it is all from the power of God and not by our will, we joyously give thanks to the Father. It is one of the things that I think I don't want to make a huge statement here that's a blanket statement, but it is one of the things that we have to be very, very careful about is the idea of allowing Satan to steal our joy in life. We live in a very messed up world. It's fallen. There's no doubt about that. We all get that. But if that is going to steal our joy in Jesus Christ, then why would the world want what we have? We need to think about that. When the trial is deep upon you and it's bearing down in your life, I know you can't be happy then. I'm not talking about happiness, but I am talking about joy in walking with Jesus. You fight hard for your joy. Because if you allow your salvation in Jesus Christ to become a mundane thing that you just know up here that you have, but you're not so excited about every day that you can hardly just keep yourself from jumping up and down in the Lord and dancing around because you're saved in Jesus Christ from this messed up world, then why did he save you? Surely he saved you so that you could give thanks and be a thankful person. I loved what Kurt said this morning. He would have never chosen what has happened to him, but he is recognizing that he's a better man. And that is something that is amazing. There is joy in saying something like that and moving on in a repurpose in life. Don't let Satan steal that joy, no matter what has happened in your life. Because it is the thing that he says right here is a sharing in the inheritance of the saints of light It is a beam that goes out from you, and other people are going to want what you have. I could only wish if somebody put a gun to my head and said they were going to kill me for the deeds I was doing because of Jesus Christ, that I would have enough joy in me to say, you don't want to do that, Commandant, because then you won't be able to hear the words of the gospel and the good news of joy that I want to give you. Think about those things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you have saved us. Thank you for the power that you give us through the Holy Spirit, and thank you for the joy that we have in walking with you. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the good news that we have heard and been saved. We recognize, Father, that eternal life is in us, and we should revel in that. Help us to be your ambassadors every single day. And as we study through this beautiful letter of Paul to a small but never insignificant in your mind, church, we pray, Father, that we might learn so much that it will be transforming to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, everyone.